Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves on the way here now in lesson number 12 in our series of studies dealing with the issues of justification and salvation. I'll take our signboard down here now. Lesson number 12 is our final lesson to this series of studies. And this has not been an exhaustive series by any means. Not everything that ever could be considered or ever could be said about the subject matter of justification and salvation has been considered. By no means are all the potential passages that someone could appeal to or think is teaching justification unto eternal life or salvation, debt and penalty of one's sins, being by a faith plus works combination in God's program with Israel. Not every passage that could ever be appealed to is being looked at in connection with that matter. But hopefully there has been sufficient evidence and sufficient issues set before you to make it so that you clearly understand and appreciate that when you fail to recognize the different kinds of justification, different kinds of salvation that there are in the Bible, you can commonly make the mistake of dealing with passages that are not talking about justification to eternal life and not talking about salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, but dealing with them as if they are. And because there are other kinds of justification that have works involved in them, other kinds of salvation that have works involved in them, and if you impose those kinds of if you impose the issue of justification of eternal life or justification of salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins upon such passages that are dealing with different or other kinds of justification or other kinds of salvation, you're going to make grave and grievous errors. You're going to misunderstand, and that commonly happens. And likewise, if you don't understand and appreciate what the Apostle Paul teaches concerning the reality of the fact that justification to eternal life only ever could be, only ever will be, can never be any other way but by grace through faith without works of any kind at any time, if you fail to really understand and appreciate that, then you're not going to have something that can put the brakes on for you when it comes to even possibly thinking that a passage could be teaching that a justification to eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, might have to have some works involved to it in order to obtain it. And if you're ignorant of Israel's salvation package deal, you really got problems, as we've talked about already, in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, which is what you got in the Gospel accounts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and Hebrews to Revelation. And all three of these problems, and others like them that we've had reason to have some mention of, have it come to bear, and one of them, if not two of them, if not three of them, if not more than that, are the root behind misunderstanding of passages like Matthew 24 and verse 13, Luke chapter 23 with the thief on the cross, the rich young ruler situation, Luke chapter 18, and what we're going to begin to look at now in this final lesson, James chapter 2. Take your Bibles with me now, if you would, and turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. This issue, by the way, has been dealt with already in other Bible study video series that we have at Enjoy the Bible Ministries, particularly the Hebrews through Revelation survey has dealt with the issue in James chapter 2, probably in more detail than we'll be able to deal with now because of other issues that I want to look at in this final lesson as well. And therefore, if you have not gone through that Hebrews through Revelation survey and getting an appreciation for the edification of the remnant of Israel that is set forth there and the kinds of things that they are confronted with and will be dealing with in that final aspect of the climactic stage in God's program with Israel, and the naturalness, therefore, of James dealing with them on with the two kinds of justification he does deal with them on, justification by faith unto eternal life, which they already possess, but the other issue of justification by works as the friend of God, which their father Abraham also possessed. If you don't understand the naturalness of James dealing with those two kinds of justification, I'd encourage you to get that video series, Hebrews to Revelation, and equip your own edification with more understanding regarding the climactic stage in God's program with Israel, the things that are coming to a head in that program, and the type that was set up in advance for them through their father Abraham, in which not only were they to emulate him when it came to justification to eternal life on the basis of faith alone, as in Genesis 15 and verse 6, but also to emulate him as the friend of God that he was and was so called when he justified himself by works 30 years later. Well, we'll talk about those things again here as we look at it one more time, but there's more details about that and more background material on that in other studies that deal particularly with God's program with Israel and provide frame of reference, background material to things that are so necessary to understand before you deal with things in the climactic stage in God's program with Israel, before you deal with things, especially in Hebrews through Revelation. In fact, I believe I've mentioned it once already in this study that the truth of the matter is, if you don't understand things in God's program with Israel up until this point, you really got no business being in Hebrews through Revelation. And you will make mistakes. And not just some mistake here or there. You will make mistakes all over the place. Because Hebrews through Revelation is not elementary doctrine in God's program with Israel. It is climactic stage doctrine, and it is doctrine for the final aspect of God's program with Israel. And there's a whole bunch of stuff you need to understand before you ever get there to deal with those kind of things. It's like taking up a book of a human author once again. It's got 50 chapters to it. And you open it up to chapter 46. And you expect to understand what's going on in chapter 46. And why the characters are conducting themselves like they are without understanding the first 45 chapters. You wouldn't be so stupid as to do that with a man's book. Well, I'll tell you something, folks. We Christians as a lot are really some of the stupidest people on the face of the earth. And I say that in the context of how we handle God's Word. We're not stupid about what we believe, but we're stupid oftentimes when we handle God's Word. And oftentimes people come over to James chapter 2 without really a clue of how things go in God's program with Israel. And they expect to understand the two kinds of justification being spoken about, and why James would naturally put the, and so forth. Anyway, I've said those kind of things before, but it's impossible to deal with the problem that exists in James 2, and the problem that grace people have with James 2, without talking about those things all over again. Anyway, let's get ourselves going here. We want to start here, though, in James 1. You don't start in James 2. You start in James 1. Actually, you start in Genesis, but we can't do that now. What I want you to see, though, anyway, in James 1, is the reality of the fact that the people James is writing to, the members of the nation Israel James is writing to, the members of the 12 tribes scattered abroad that James is writing to, already have justification unto eternal life. They already have salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. They've already been begotten by God. They're already God's children. They're already God's creatures. They're no longer members of the apostate nation. They are not unjustified. They are not in their sins. And before you ever get to James 2, you need to understand that. James chapter 1, verse 18. You don't first encounter this in verse 18, but we're going to deal with it at verse 18. Of his own will, referring to God the Father back in verse 17, James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's two things that you have to understand in James 1:18 before you ever deal with anything beyond it. And the first thing is the first half of James 1:18, where James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. These people James is writing to are members of the remnant of Israel begotten by God, by the word of truth. They've got the very thing that John referred to back in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and in various other places in his epistle, which you would have doctrinally dealt with before you ever got here to James if you were handling things properly. And that issue is John chapter 1, and verse 12, where John says, in recapping the impact of the Lord's ministry in its most fundamental sense during the Lord's earthly ministry, he says, verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's three knots there, referring to the three doctrines and Pharisaical doctrine with respect to how you could be born and of God and have God's righteousness and God's holiness. And John here denounces all three of those and says that none of those were effective. And it's those that received him, believed on his name, that were born of God. Now what I'm saying to you, in just quickly looking at that issue, is doctrinally, before you ever get to James, you understand and appreciate the fundamental issue of how someone gets justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of sins, in Israel's in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. And the issue is just as stated here, or just as stated later on, John 6:47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And keep in mind, you're only dealing with the issue of justification unto eternal life, salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. You're not dealing with the totality of Israel's salvation package deal. You're just dealing with that issue. Understanding and appreciating that before you ever get to James 1, when James comes along, therefore, in James chapter 1 and verse 18, and says, of his, God the Father's own will, begat he us with the word of truth, you understand, therefore, that these individuals James is writing to have everlasting life. They're justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. And they've got that eternally secure, just like anybody who ever has it's got it eternally secure. So right off the bat, that issue is settled. And it doesn't make a whit of difference what comes over in chapter 2 and what you might misunderstand. That issue was settled back in chapter 1. And there's nothing in James that is ever designed by God to make anybody, you, me, or any of the members of the remnant of Israel to whom this epistle is written, that's designed to make them question whether they got justification unto eternal life. The things the epistle is designed to make them question is whether they got the second half of verse 18. The second half of verse 18 says, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's a should, it says. There's no guarantee that they're going to be. But God begat them again by his own will, by the word of truth, for a purpose right now, beyond just the purpose of them having eternal life and living forever with him. They've got a grand privilege now as his creatures, and that's what they are. They got the grand privilege now as one of his creatures to, before his kingdom is established and the world is populated only with his creatures, they got a grand privilege right now of conducting themselves as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's the doctrinal issue in discipleship, in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, in a nutshell. Everything wrapped up in the doctrine of discipleship is the issue of a member of the remnant of Israel conducting themselves in line with who an Israelite is in truth in God's plan and purpose. And having the privilege, before conducting themselves in line with that when the kingdom is established, to do it right now and make an impact to God's honor and glory. The fundamental issue of that was set forth way back in the Sermon on the Mount. Hold your place here in James 1 for a moment and come back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. Speaking to the members of the remnant of Israel, his disciples, and speaking about discipleship issues to them. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's what an Israelite is in truth. Based upon how God designed the nation Israel to be and described their impact to be in the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trod under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. That's what God designed Israel to be, and have an attractiveness to, and make an impact upon the world with their light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice that their light is going to be good works. And they're supposed to be good works that make it so that men would glorify their Father which is in heaven. Their father is not the devil, like the Pharisees' father was. Ye of your father, the devil. He's talking here to genuine members of the remnant of Israel, ones who've been justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, being begotten of God, and their father is now God, not the devil like it used to be. But he's talking to them as disciples, and he's dealing with discipleship issues. And the primary discipleship issues he's talking about are the issues that have it so they conduct themselves like an Israelite ought to conduct themselves in truth. And as we'll see when we get to James chapter 2, Abraham is their example in that. And they ought to have good works that make it so that men glorify their Father. And one of the ways they can glorify their Father is by calling these members of the remnant, the very thing they called Abraham, a friend of God. But before you ever get to James chapter 1, and where we are in verse 18, you already know, like I just said, from the previous things in God's program with Israel, that the people James is writing to are justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, members of the remnant of Israel, eternally secure in that. But being justified members of the remnant of Israel, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, that isn't all that God wants to deal with them about. They've got discipleship issues to deal with. And the fundamental issue in their discipleship is for them to conduct themselves like an Israelite in truth. To conduct themselves like the salt of the earth, conduct themselves like the light of the world. Savor the earth with the knowledge that they have, the truth. Be a light that's attractive in everything and would cause men to glorify their Father in heaven by their good works. And make an impact, therefore, to God's honor and glory in connection with them as Israelites, as the real Israel of God, being the friend of God. And allowing, therefore, for what Moses spoke about back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to take place. To have it so that the nations among whom and in the midst of whom they exist see their good works, see their righteousness, come unto them and acknowledge their nearness to God. They're friends of God. And to express the fact that they want that same thing. And to then learn from Israel how to have it. That's what the redeemed Israel is going to be doing in that kingdom as his creatures going out to the world. Fulfilling Isaiah chapter 2, there with the law of the Lord going out from Zion there and having those Gentiles come along and in view of that saying, taking the skirt of that Jew who spoke in his own language with the gift of tongues. And it said, we'll go with you, for we've heard Emmanuel, God is with you. And want to go up there and to the God of Jacob, to his holy mountain, and to be taught his ways and walk in his paths. Those are the kind of things you're to understand and appreciate before you ever get to James. Those are the kind of things you don't understand and appreciate are the major components of the discipleship issue with a member of the remnant of Israel out there during that last stage in the program. And those are the kind of things you have to understand and appreciate are the bulk of the doctrine in Hebrews to Revelation to the members of the remnant. And those are the kind of things you have to recognize in the base of the last half of verse 18 of James 1 that James is now going to deal with these members of the remnant about. And those are the kind of things that make it, therefore, that when you get to chapter 2, you understand the naturalness, therefore, of why James would come along and say to these folks, don't think the justification unto eternal life that you have by faith is the only thing that God wants you to be concerned with. And don't think that that's going to make it for you when you stand there at the judgment and for entrance of that kingdom with reward. Don't think that's going to save you from unmerciful judgment when it comes to entrance into that kingdom with reward, because it's not going to. Because the issue for entrance into that kingdom with reward is discipleship. In fact, something you would already have learned from back in Matthew chapter 5 is that it's possible for a justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, member of the remnant of Israel, on the basis of no discipleship, to not get into the kingdom right away once it's established. We talked about that in gist form in the last lesson, that the kingdom is rewards. In fact, you better hold your place here for a second, come back very quickly and take a look at that, Matthew chapter 5, where you just were, or maybe still are. But come down a little further in the passage here now, if you would, to verse 17. The Lord says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. By the way, he tells them, don't think this. The reason why he tells them that is because they're prone to think it. And there's some Pharisaical doctrine that has taught that there are portions of the law and the prophets talking about the day of the Lord's wrath out there, that in view of what the Pharisees have done, when the Messiah comes, he will destroy them, and they will not come to pass. And if that's a shock to you, you better start going back to the book of Psalms and the opening chapters of Isaiah, and you better learn a lot about the Pharisaical viewpoint and the Pharisaical mentality, and you better learn about how they handled God's word. And you better learn about how they thought they could handle God's word. And you better learn things about them putting light for darkness, darkness for light, evil for good, good for evil, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. But because they taught things like that, the Lord comes along here and tells his members of the remnant now, whom he is discipling, you can't think what the Pharisees taught you about. I have not come to destroy, I have come to fulfill it. And he's not just talking about the cross there, because the law and the prophets dealt with more than that. He's talking about that time out there as well. And that's the time out there that the Pharisees taught would have portions of it obliterated from the text. He says, verily I say unto you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. In other words, passages like Deuteronomy 32 are going to come to pass, folks. In other words, Psalm 15 is true and it's going to come to pass. In other words, Psalm 24 is true and it's going to come to pass. In other words, Isaiah 33 is true and it's going to come to pass. In other words, all those passages that talked about the fact that that entrance into the kingdom is not dependent just upon justification of eternal life are going to come to pass. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when it comes to getting in that kingdom and being from least to great, you're going to have to deal with just like I told you about back in those passages, and just like I said in Malachi chapter 4 before I went silent, you're going to have to deal with the law of Moses honestly. And also verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's not only the possibility of them being least in that kingdom and not being great, or someplace in between, but there's even the possibility of them not entering into it right away. And if they stick with Pharisaical doctrine and they produce righteousness that only equals the scribes and the Pharisees, that is righteousness that is not the righteousness of God, and their works will not qualify them for any rewards in that kingdom, and they won't even enter into it right away. That's where the outer darkness issue comes in, that the Lord deals with later on, which we may or may not have time to get to, most likely not, but I'll say about something about it right now. Outer darkness, folks, is two places that the Lord speaks about in the gospel accounts where there can be weeping and gnashing and wailing, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. One is in outer darkness, the other is in the furnace of fire. The furnace of fire is where the unjustified go. But a justified unto eternal life, saved from the death and penalty of his sins, member of the remnant of Israel, can find himself in outer darkness, where there's also weeping and gnashing and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is not the furnace of fire. Outer darkness is outside the land. Go back and learn about the issue of the environmental, geographical changes, literally and physically, that'll take place when the kingdom is established and the land being all light. And the Gentiles arrive and coming to Israel's brightness and her shining forth and everything. And if a unprofitable member of the remnant of Israel, who in connection with sticking with Pharisaical doctrine and so forth, and not having, as James will talk about, that justification by works as a friend of God, but continues his friendship with the world and enmity with God, therefore, in his constant behavior, he'll be rewarded with no entrance into that kingdom right away. He may be one of the first to hear, but he'll be the last to enter. Those are also issues you need to fully understand and appreciate before you ever get to James. And God placed James where James is so that you would fully understand and appreciate them before you ever got to James, if you handle his word in the way in which he wrote it. Back to James chapter 1. The issue once again for these folks that James is writing to now, these members of the remnant of Israel, these kingdom saints, is not maintaining their sainthood, is not holding on to eternal life, is not doing their part so they get eternal life. They have no part in eternal life, in getting it. They have no meritorious thing to do. Faith alone was the response in the gospel of the king that got them eternal life. And they've got that and they're secure in it. The issue now is they should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But whether they will or whether they won't, up to them. And God gives them every piece of equipment necessary to do it. And if they're willing and obedient, like he tells them back there in Isaiah, they'll be in that kingdom with rewards. But if they don't want to do that, and they don't want to obey the disciples, and the pressure gets them, and they cave in and so forth like that, if they get into that kingdom, they'll be there least. And the real possibility is they won't even enter into it right away. But that's the issue now, the end of verse 18 of chapter 1, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. And from this point on, James is dealing with the doctrine necessary, fundamental doctrine necessary, so they can be that kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's where chapter 2 comes in. Now we're also doing something here that's not smart, and that's we're going to skip down right now to verse 14 of chapter 2. But verse 14 of chapter 2 didn't fall immediately on the heels of verse 18 of chapter 1. Because in truth, you need verses 19 to the end of chapter 1 and verses 1 to verse 13 of chapter 2 before you get to verse 14 of chapter 2. But as you can quickly see by just looking at the latter half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, what James is exhorting these folks to do is to take the engrafted word, all that corrective doctrine the Lord taught that makes it so their religion can be pure and undefiled and no longer vain, like the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests and so forth have. And they're not to simply be hearers of that word, but to be doers of it, and then they'll be blessed in their deed. They get a deed to do here. That tells you right away that James is no longer dealing with justification through eternal life, salvation of debt and penalty of their sins. He's dealing with the issue of them conducting themselves like an Israelite ought to in truth. He's dealing with that issue of them being a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. And that's going to involve them justifying themselves in another sense. And that's going to involve another kind of salvation, which is what you run into in chapter 2. After giving them an example of persisting in Pharisaical doctrine that would be inconsistent with the perfect law of liberty that they now possess, liberated from all its Pharisaical corruptions, He exhorts them, as he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. They're not going to be judged by it for eternal life. They're going to be judged by it for rewards in that kingdom. They're going to be judged by it when it comes to being blessed or unblessed in their deeds. Which is the very thing Malachi chapter 4 told them was going to take place. Which is the very thing the Lord spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount we just were a few minutes ago in verse 5, chapter 5, verses 17 down through verse 21. Which is why the Lord keeps on saying to them in the Sermon on the Mount that if they persist in the Pharisaical doctrine and conduct themselves like the hypocrites those Pharisees are, they will have no reward of their Father which is in heaven. Because that's what the issue is. Are you going to get rewarded or not? And that's what James' issue is here. You're going to be judged by that perfect law of liberty when it comes to getting in that kingdom and getting with blessing for your deed or not. And as verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And then he goes on now in verse 14 and underscores the reality of that. And that they cannot just stand saying, I've got justification unto eternal life. That's good enough for me to enter the kingdom, isn't it? That's all I need when it comes to that judgment in connection with rewards, isn't it? James comes along and says, no, it ain't. Because getting into the kingdom is not simply based upon whether you got justification of eternal life. The kingdom is rewards. And there's another kind of justification you need when it comes to being rewarded in that kingdom. It's the kind of justification, James says, that your father Abraham also had. He didn't just have justification to eternal life, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He also had, as recorded 30 years later in his history, justification by works as the friend of God. And immediately after his justification unto eternal life, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, and after the confirmation of the security of the inheritance that was given to him at the end of chapter 15, immediately after that, God begins to deal with Abraham in a buddy-buddy type way. It's like God comes along and comes out and puts his arm around him and starts taking him into his counsel and starts treating him in a very close and intimate manner. And when he does that, he's providing for Abraham to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's providing Abraham with the capacity to put on display the relationship that God has designed to have with the justified seed of Abraham. And that relationship is more than just a justified unto eternal life relationship. It's a relationship of friendship. Intimate friendship. That makes an impact upon the rest of the people of the world that have been cut off and are without God in the world. And who have been put afar off. And who have been consigned over to friendship with the world. And really friendship with the adversary. And what was set forth in a typical, typified manner back there with Abraham, in view of what Israel did when God brought them out of Egypt and rejected the doctrine of His Jehovahness and grace, they put off until the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, the possibility of ever putting on display again an intimate friendship relationship with God. But James is now coming along and teaching these members of the remnant of Israel that that's their privilege right now, to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and to have, therefore, not only the justification unto eternal life by faith and faith alone that they had, that Abraham their father had, and that they too likewise have, but to also emulate their father Abraham in his justification by works as the friend of God, and to complement that justification by faith with this justification by works, and to perfect their relationship with God by those two justifications, and to make an impact during this time, as Matthew 5 said, in connection with them being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, make an impact upon the Gentiles among whom they exist. Which is, by the way, why James deals with this issue, because he's dealing with the members of the remnant who are scattered abroad, as he says there in verse 1, who are amongst the Gentiles. James, therefore, is going to deal with two kinds of justification in chapter 2. And necessarily also two kinds of salvation. He's going to, first of all, make sure these members of the remnant don't think that their justification unto eternal life that they already possess, likewise with their father Abraham, when he was justified by faith, as per Genesis 15 and verse 6, that's all to the relationship that God wants them to have with him. It isn't. God also wants them, as he demonstrated with Abraham, to have another kind of justification that comes about by the works that they produce in their conduct and in their behavior. And that's a justification by works as the friend of God, and have an impact with that upon men. And that's what James comes along here now and puts together with their justification by faith, and links the two together as the complement that the second one is to the first one, links the two together as the package of justifications that their father Abraham had, that put on display the fullness of the relationship. He just didn't have God as his father, he has God as his friend. You can have a father and not be very close to him. Abraham had God as his father, and from the moment God was his father, Genesis 15 and verse 6, he entered into a relationship whereby friendship developed. And the epitome of his friendship was Genesis chapter 22, when he justified himself by works, when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. And God gives his definition of what he considers friendship to be back there in Genesis chapter 22. And it had an impact in which God himself not only said Abraham was my friend, but he was called by others the friend of God. That's the issue James is dealing with here. That's the other kind of justification being linked together with the justification by faith unto eternal life. Which is why James says, therefore, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? By the way, before you look at that, back up to verse 17 here for a moment. Notice James says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. I want you to know that issue of being alone. As he now demonstrates in connection with Abraham, God did not design the faith that was counted by him for righteousness that made it so that these members of the remnant had God as their father, justified unto eternal life. God did not design that to be alone. It was all that was necessary for justification unto eternal life, and it could be alone. But he didn't design it to be alone. And he demonstrated that with Abraham. He didn't design that his nation, the people of his nation that were genuinely his, by being justified unto eternal life in through faith in a message he proclaimed by which he would justify, he didn't design that they would just stop right there. He didn't design that the only relationship he would have with them is as their heavenly father. In view of the program and the purpose he has with Israel on the earth, he designed for those that were his children, those that he begot, those that had him as their father, to also become friends with him. And they became friends with him through discipleship, through obedience, through works of their conduct and behavior. And they put that friendship on display in a numerous number of ways, and the apex of it all, I guess you might say, would be like what Abraham did when he offered his son, offered Isaac his son upon the altar in complete obedience to God. And a perfecting takes place in God's program with Israel when an Israelite not only has the justification unto eternal life, but the justification by works as a friend of God. The relationship is perfected. And it has that perfect impact. Which is why James says in verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That's the perfection of the relationship that God establishes with the seed of Abraham. That seed of Abraham needs justification unto eternal life, received solely by the issue of faith and the message whereby God said he would justify, and then their conduct and behavior from that point on, based upon discipleship, doctrine, and conformity to it, is designed to, over a process of time, justify themselves by their works as the friend of God. And then they've got perfection. That's maturity for them. Now, before you ever got here to James chapter 2, you would have encountered already, back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, back in all the corrective doctrine whereby the Lord was liberating the law from all its corruption, everything like that, providing for the pure religion for these members of the remnant and so forth, you would have come across a point within the Lord's ministry where he says to them, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." And he tells them why he's called them friends, and the issue is they can now put friendship with God into action and make an impact with that friendship. And they can do like the Lord says back there in John chapter 8, the works of Abraham as the children of God and the children of Abraham, not just the seed of Abraham. And that's what James is dealing with here. And that's what these folks, these members of the remnant, ought to have as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Their father Abraham had two different and distinct kinds of justification. They now have the privilege in this final installment, in the fifth course of punishment, to emulate their father Abraham with those two different and distinct kinds of justification, and with that justification by works as the friend of God, make an impact to God's honor and glory. And as Peter will tell them, when you flip over to 1 Peter, which doctrinally follows James, and Peter picks up the same issue, tells them in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold," the very thing Matthew 5 talked about, everything James is dealing with in James 2 there, "glorify God in the day of visitation." There is a day of visitation in the last half of the time schedule for the day, the Lord's wrath there, when the Gentiles, amongst whom the remnant of Israel exist, are held accountable for the testimony that those members of the remnant have produced, are held accountable for the testimony of the justification by works that those members of the remnant produced in their midst. And Peter and James exhort them to produce that justification by works as the friend of God in the midst, so that those Gentiles can glorify God when they see their good works and glorify God in the day of their visitation. But folks, if you don't understand much of Israel's program in connection with those kind of things, you're at a grave disadvantage when you're in James 2 and 1 Peter 2 here and so forth. But what I'm telling you and saying to you is that that's the kind of justification that's in view here. When James is talking about justification by works, he's not talking about justification unto eternal life. He's talking about, just as he says, justification as the friend of God, which is what a member of the remnant of Israel has the privilege of justifying himself to be out here during that time, and be rewarded for it when the kingdom is established. Okay, this is our final lesson on this. And it's obvious we're not getting very far as all the potential passages that could be dealt with. Maybe sometime in the future a supplement can be put together to cover some of the other passages on this. But I'm going to let it go when it comes to James 2 on that for now. As I said, the Hebrews to Revelation survey deals with it also, and in some other details with some more background information. And you can enhance your appreciation for the two kinds of justification here in James 2, and the significance and the meaning and the impact of the justification by works of the friend of God by increasing your understanding of some of those things dealt with in the Hebrews to Revelation survey. But I want you to come with me. I've mentioned Hebrews chapter 6, for example. I've mentioned also Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I just don't know how far we're gonna get on this. I'll have to talk about them in gist form. Come back with me, if you would, here to Hebrews chapter... Well, let's take two places here in Hebrews that are commonly misunderstood. Hebrews chapter 3. These passages, folks, are also dealt with in more detail in the Hebrews to Revelation survey. And so I'm just going to talk about them in gist form now in the last 10 minutes or so that we have here. And you can get much more detail on them in the Hebrews to Revelation survey. But in Hebrews chapter 3 here, for example, you have two verses that are oftentimes appealed to and totally misunderstood when it comes to things in Israel's program. Verse 6, it says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" I don't know how many times I've had people who want to teach salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins as requiring works of endurance and servitude and discipleship and so forth, and appeal to this passage right here. The passage does not say, "But unto eternal life we are saved, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm unto the end." Or, "Justified unto eternal life we are, if we hold fast the..." And it doesn't say anything like that. The issue is not justification or eternal life. The issue is being part of Christ's house. Well, isn't that the same as being justified unto eternal life? No. Learn something about Christ's royal house from back in the Psalms and back in Isaiah. He's a king. He's got a royal house. And just because you're part of the royal family doesn't mean that you are part of the royal house. Part of the house has positions of rulership, authority, administration to them. Study out the use of the word house in God's program with Israel like that. We even use the word house today, like the House of Representatives. It's a governing body. Both houses of Congress. It's a governing body. That's what he's talking about here. The governing body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And a justified Jew, justified into eternal life, is not guaranteed to be part of the governing body. To be part of the governing house. That required faithfulness. And the issues that were designed to challenge and test and try faithfulness during the day of the Lord's wrath were the same things that would indicate qualifications to govern. And that's what he's talking about there. Same thing down in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Partakers of his rulership and right to rule in his house. It's a context. Come over to chapter 6 here now in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, you know the passage so oftentimes misunderstood. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And everybody looks at that, they talk about the issue of a believer who falls away. Folks, believers aren't even in view there. How can you say that in view of what it says there in verse 4 and verse 5? Go back in God's program with Israel before you get here to Hebrews chapter 6 and learn how that the whole nation was a partaker of those things there, not just the believing remnant. And these individuals who fall away, according to verse 6, it says they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They were the ones who crucified him in the first place. And a time comes in Israel's program at the opening stage, the day of the Lord's wrath, before the time schedule is actually put into effect, in which the nation is given another opportunity, like a repeat of the repentance to Israel concept right there. And when they respond in the very same manner in which they responded back here when they crucified the Son of God originally, and they crucify him afresh by their negative response to the testimony of the remnant out here, the signal is given, which is what Hebrews chapter 6 is teaching the members of the remnant, to completely disassociate themselves from it and to stop testifying that he's the Christ any longer. Which is what that passage is teaching them about. That they can go on to perfection. And to leave the other members of the nation of Israel alone. And they can cease testifying to them. And that event, folks, took place once already back in the Lord's earthly ministry. You come to Matthew chapter 16 and the end of verse 20, the beginning of verse 21, and it says that Jesus commanded them that they should tell no man that he's the Christ. A point in time came under the fourth installment when he said, cease testifying to the nation that I am the Christ. And that same thing is repeated again in the fifth installment. And that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is teaching these members of the remnant about. When it is that they can go on to perfection and know it's God's will, that they leave the rest of the nation behind. And verses 4, 5, and 6 teach them when to do that. A time comes when the nation, the people in the nation Israel, in view of all the benefits that have been given to them so they could respond positively, fall away from it and make it so that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. This has nothing to do with anybody's personal salvation. The people that are being dealt with in verses 4, 5, and 6 haven't even got justification or salvation, the debt and penalty of sins, justification and eternal life in the first place. And the issue is they've rejected it and rejected the only means of which they ever could get it, which involved the acknowledgement of who Jesus of Nazareth is as the Son of God, and changed their mind about him. And in God's program with Israel, there's a historical point at which that comes in the program, but God wants the remnant to completely disassociate themselves from the apostate element and no longer testify to them. And that's what Hebrews 6 is teaching them about. Come on to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See? Unless they have those works of following peace with all men and have the holiness, they're not going to see the Lord. They're not going to be saved from death and penalty. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. Seeing the Lord and being saved from death and penalty of your sins is not the same thing. Before you ever got to Hebrews chapter 12 here, you'd understand from Matthew chapter 5 at least. And that's to be understood on the base of Isaiah chapter 33, at least, that seeing the Lord in the connection with the kingdom program is a reward for a justified unto eternal life member of the remnant of Israel, if he's been a peacemaker according to Matthew chapter 5, and if he's pure in heart, holiness. Blessed are the peacemakers, they should be called the children of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see the King in His beauty. They shall see the Lord in His beauty of holiness. Which involves the issue of them abiding in His tabernacle, dwelling in His holy hill, which is a reward for a justified unto eternal life Jew. But not just guaranteed to him, because he is justified unto eternal life. Well, we're not going to get really any further than that. I've got many other, well, I shouldn't say many other. I knew we weren't going to be able to cover every one that could potentially be brought up or every one I've ever had pointed out to me. But even the ones that I thought we might be able to cover, the list is only about half through. But I think we have covered enough to underscore and make the point and set forth the reality of the fact that justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, has always been and only ever could be by grace, through faith, without works of any kind at any time. Justification of eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, is by faith and faith alone, not only in this dispensation of grace, but also in God's program with Israel. And the doctrine that teaches or says that justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, is by faith plus works in God's program with Israel, is false. That isn't true at all. And there are some very fundamental problems and stumbling blocks that exist in the thinking and mentality of any Christian, grace believer or not, who says that's the case. I've pointed out what I believe are the three most common and most fundamental problems, shortcomings, and stumbling blocks. And let me end this series at this point by saying something I've said numerous times already, and that's this. Whenever you come across a verse or a passage, wherever you are in God's Word, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and you think you have, or the words testify to you that you have, a justification or a salvation being spoken about or dealt with in the verse or passage, and that justification or that salvation, in order for the possession of it, or the accomplishment of it, or the recognition of it, has works involved in it, and the issue is not faith and faith alone, you are not dealing with justification unto eternal life, or salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. You are dealing with another kind of justification, or another kind of salvation. you are dealing with at least one of 8 kinds of justification, or at least one of 14 kinds of salvation that we looked at in the opening part of this series. And once again, the reality of the fact that there are more than one kind of justification and salvation on the pages of God's Word ought to make you exceedingly cautious. And make sure that you know exactly from the context in which you are dealing what kind of salvation, what kind of justification is being spoken about. Because if you don't do that, you will make very grievous errors that will be detrimental and damaging to your own edification and to the testimony you bear to the right division of God's Word, to the veracity of Paul's gospel, and to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be your Bible teacher during this series of studies. We have other series of studies that you can avail yourselves of, if you haven't already, from Enjoy the Bible Ministries. And I guess the best thing to say is until we meet again in some other study, until then,